be in verses 18 through 22 this morning. So there's always a perception of what the world thinks you do or who you are. And I'm going to have a slide that comes up on the screen here. And I want to say the same is true. There's always a perception of what the world thinks of student pastors, youth ministers, that student guy, you know, whatever you're called by whatever hat or label that you wear. And this is dated just like that Zenith TV is in the corner. So it's a dated slide, but it's the best that the internet could produce. And so there's always this perception about who you are. And so there's a perception up top here, what my friends think I do. Now, you know me, I love food and I love hanging out. So yeah, that's pretty true. The next one is what my mom thinks I do. Does anybody know who that man preaching is? Adrian Rogers. So maybe I feel like that some days, I don't know. What society thinks I do. I was talking with students. See that necklace there? That thing's making a comeback. Surprise me. But this is what society thinks I do. And then there's what students think I do. Now, if this were the early 2000s, this would be true. Because I would be playing on my N64 with that kind of dated TV. Then there's what I think I do and what I actually do. Now, some of those are actually true. And there's what I do, what I think I do, what society thinks I do. So there's all these different perceptions of what student pastors do. And the world has these perceptions about us, about what you do for a living, or who you are. And the world has perceptions of who Jesus is, what he said, what he did. And there's just about as many perceptions back in biblical times as there are today about who people say that Jesus is. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22 in a message entitled, What They Are Saying About Jesus. So go there with me as we read the word of the Lord. It says this, Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old is risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet, it is a light unto our path, it helps us see through things that are unclear, it helps us bring to light that which is true, and God, I pray for that today, that through your word there would be clarity on our life, there would be clarity on who you are, and there would be clarity on who we are, that God, we would be satisfied in all that you've done for us, that we wouldn't run to other things because other things are lesser or less of value, but God, you are of great value, and God, your word teaches that about you. So help us to see that. Help me today as I walk through the scripture. Help me to preach what you want me to preach. Help me to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, and God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in the room, that this wouldn't just be an entertainment time of people sitting in theater seats and hearing some guy on stage entertain them, but God, this would be a time of us being equipped, us being sent, us being prepared to be in a battle, because that's what this is. This is a spiritual warfare constantly going on. So God, help us to see you and help us to see what you have done. Lord, we love you and pray this in your name. Amen. So let me give us some background to our text this morning as we focus on what Jesus says. So earlier in this chapter, Jesus has sent his disciples out to go do miracles. They're healing people. They're proclaiming the gospel. And word gets around, even to King Herod. And King Herod is interested in who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus that everybody's talking about? And he wants to know. And word gets around so fast that thousands of people start to follow Jesus, so much so that 5,000 come to him and are ready to stay as long as they can to hear what he has to say and see what he does. And this is known as the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies it. And everyone eats, so much so they eat till they're stuffed, they're satisfied, they're full, and there's still some left over. There's still more. And this is Jesus. And Jesus is giving them a little sneak peek at who he is, trying to reveal through his teachings and by his way of life that he's more than just what the crowds say he is. After this, Jesus goes away to pray, and his disciples join him. And this is where our text picks up this morning. So go back with me to verses 18 through 19. We're in Luke 9, verses 18 through 19. And what I want you to see in those two verses is what others say about Jesus. So read this with me again. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say, 'Elijah.' And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen." Now, first off, you notice that this passage starts off by Jesus using the way that he lived as a teaching moment. He goes to pray. He secludes himself from the crowds. He's done miracles, but he needs that time with his heavenly Father. And after all he has done, he asks his disciples a question. He uses this moment, and he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Who are the crowds saying that I am? What is the world, in other words, what is the world saying about the identity of Jesus? And they give him a few answers. Well, some say, "You're John the Baptist." Well, that can't be right, because in Scripture we see Jesus and his cousin, John the Baptist, interacting with one another. So that's wrong. Some say, "Elijah." Well, the Israelites expected Elijah to show up again on earth, because they think back to Malachi 3, 1 and 4, 5, that Elijah would come back. But he wouldn't come back in the way that people expected him to. He came back in a different kind of way. There would be a man named John the Baptist who would dress like and speak like Elijah, but it wouldn't be Elijah returning to earth again. And then others say, "Well, you're a prophet from the Old Testament." And that's just not how Jesus works. When God calls a prophet, that prophet has his time. And when he dies, God calls another prophet to preach to Israel. And so this is how God works throughout salvation history. Clearly, many in the crowd don't believe Jesus was more than a prophet. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's God. Now, I had a friend who was Muslim, and I think he still practices that faith. And I went to college with him. And he was totally fine with talking about Jesus. In fact, he saw Jesus as a miracle worker. He saw him as a good teacher. And in fact, he saw him as a prophet. You know why? Because within Muslim belief, they believed Jesus was simply a prophet. But he did not, my friend, did not agree with the claims that Jesus made in the Bible, that he's God. He didn't agree with that. He was not comfortable with that, because that's not what the Quran teaches. And the people at this time, they believe basically the same thing. Jesus is simply a prophet, a man. Now, Jesus makes these claims. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, it is all throughout John's Gospel account. In fact, Jesus is so direct with his claims to be God that in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says that they were trying to kill him because he was making himself equal with the Father, meaning he was God. Now, I want to point out a specific text here. So if you're writing notes, write this down. John 8, 53 through 59. If anyone ever says Jesus never claimed to be God, you can take them here. You can also take them to John 10 as well. But I want us to look at John 8, 53 through 59. Jesus is very clear about who he is. Starting in verse 53, he says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died?" Listen to what he says here. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" They're asking him point blank. "Who are you?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar to you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I think this is just such a cool text for so many reasons. But Jesus is very clear on who he is, so much so they wanted to kill him in the presence of others. And if you didn't know this, every time the religious leaders picked up a stone to stone him, they were doing that because they believed he was blaspheming. They believed he was saying he was God. And notice the phrase that provokes them to do this. Did you catch that? It's when Jesus says, "I am." Now, what Jesus here is doing is he is referencing a very monumental time in Israel's history. He's going all the way back to Exodus, to the way that God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 says this, "And Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Notice here, what Jesus is saying during his day is a direct shot to the religious leaders. He is taking this monumental moment in history, and they would have picked up on it immediately, which shows their reaction, that the reaction is so harsh. Now, in our passage in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, like I said earlier, is slowly revealing who he is to the crowds. He wants them to see what he's doing and what he's saying in order that they might find themselves saying, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." But they don't see that. All they see is a prophet. You're either John the Baptist, Elijah, or somebody else. They're not saying he's God or the Messiah. In our world, the identity of Christ is likewise a struggle for many people. Many don't see Jesus as God. And this is one of the reasons we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, who he is, and also not only who he is, but what he did on our behalf, that he's the one who came to save us from sin. He's the one who lived a perfect life that we could not. He's the one that went to the cross for our sins, our offenses towards him. And he didn't just die, but he rose 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death. This is who he is. This is the God of the universe, created everything. And yet he loves you at that level. That's incredible. He's more than a prophet. So here's where I don't want us to be at the end of this sermon. I don't want us to believe the same things that the crowds did. So if you're here today and you think Jesus is just a man, by the end of this sermon, I pray that the Holy Spirit works on your heart and leads you to a place to say, "Jesus, you're Lord, you're God, and you've got my life." The second thing I want us to see this morning is this. From verse 20, I want us to see what the disciples are saying about Jesus. What the disciples are saying about Jesus. So look back at verse 20, Luke 9, verse 20. It says, "Then they said to him," or "then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" The Christ of God. So Jesus' second question shifts from, okay, what are they saying out there, to what are you saying? The ones I've gotten to know really well, what are you guys saying about me? And Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, says, "You're the Christ," or in other translations, "You're the Messiah." This response, Christ or Messiah, has some history to it. It has something that the people of Israel would have known. So this claim by Peter and the disciples is huge. The claim that they're making is huge because they know from Genesis to now of what this Messiah was to be like. And he's saying, "Jesus, you're that one." Now, if we were to go back and look at the history, it all starts with the first family, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are in paradise. They're in the garden. No sin, no shame, no hurt, no pain. The world is not broken because sin has not come into the world. But then what happens? The serpent deceives Eve, who in turn tempts Adam, to which they both eat the fruit and rebel against God. And as a result, Sin comes into this world, and sin breaks everything. First, there's relational brokenness between us and God. Second, there's relational brokenness between us and other people. And then the whole creation that mankind was supposed to oversee is broken at every level. At every level, sin has broken creation. And God judges Satan, and he judges sin from Adam and Eve. But God's judgment is not simply a declaration of, well, it's over now. But there's redemption on the other side of this. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning that one day, the offspring of woman would lead to God calling a people for himself, the people of Israel. And through the people of Israel, God would bring the Messiah into the world to make all things right. This is God's plan. God uses even the biggest mistake in humanity to bring about redemption for mankind. And Jesus, the Messiah, would come to defeat Satan, just like Genesis 3:15 promises us. Satan here, it says that he would bruise this promised one's heel, but the Messiah, Jesus, would, in some translations it says, crush his head. He would wound his head, meaning Jesus would have victory, even in the pain of death on the cross. Though it looked like Jesus lost, he had his greatest victory. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the cross, that when all things looked dark, the light was soon to come. And this is the gospel. This is the Jesus we celebrate. And this is why we remember his death for us on the cross as we take the Lord's Supper today. This would be a death blow to Satan. And to add on to this, Jesus rises. And this means sin is forgiven. And death is no longer going to have dominion, victory over us. Because Christ had victory over sin and death. Now, getting from Adam to Jesus took thousands of years and many generations. And throughout the time of Genesis to Malachi, there's many promises, many things that the people of Israel would hear about the Messiah. Three things I want to note in particular is that the Messiah would be a king, he would be a priest, and he would be a prophet. And you can see this. This would have been in their vocabulary. This would have been on their mind. So I'm just going to go through a few verses here that concern that. Genesis 49, verse 10 says this, the scepter will not depart from Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until it is whom shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. What you see here is a picture of the Messiah as king. Then we go to Deuteronomy 8:15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses talking. From your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. This is the Messiah seen as a prophet. You go on. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, the Messiah would come as a king, but he would come humble, lowly, and gentle. And just what we see here in Zechariah 9:9, Jesus fulfills this to the T in his earthly ministry. And then we have Zechariah 6:13, which says, yes, it is he who will build a temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two offices. And here we see the Messiah as a priest. So we see him as king, we see him as priest, and we see him as prophet. And there's several verses that the people of Israel would have had in their mind as they saw the next upcoming Messiah. They would be evaluating people that claim to be the Christ through the lens of the Scripture. So when Peter says Jesus is the Christ of God, the statement, again, is something that they've been waiting thousands of years for. And I want you to get yourself in the mindset of the people of Israel for a second. Think about their condition. They've been oppressed and ruled over for years, and they're waiting for somebody to deliver them from the rule that they've been experiencing. They want somebody to rise up as their king. But the way they perceived it, as someone, they saw him as someone who would have military power, as they would rule with might and force and take back the kingdom and make Israel a superpower once again. Think about that. If you were them and oppressed like them, wouldn't you want something similar? Wouldn't you want a life where the King of Kings has come down and he has now set you as the people that rule and reign on the earth? Right? But this is not the way Jesus does it. Jesus rules and reigns in a different kind of way, in an eternal way, in a way that many of the people didn't perceive him ruling. And in fact, he starts this with 12 ordinary fishermen. And he gets to know them on a deep relational level. And he spends time with these 12 so that they would go out to the nations and preach the gospel, so that Christ would reign in their heart forever. Though the kingdoms of this earth will pass away, the word of the Lord and the one who brings the word will rule forever. And this is God's way, not our way, not the way we perceive things, but this is the way that Jesus does things. The disciples say, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's God. And the way that he comes is lowly and humble, not the way we would come if we were in his shoes. He's lowly and humble. And this fits so neatly with verses 21 and 22 in our passage. So go back there with me. Here's what I want you to see in our final point this morning. What Jesus says about being the Christ. I want you to see what Jesus says about being the Christ in those two verses. And he says here, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer for many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. So what Jesus says about being the Christ is that he must suffer. He must be betrayed by his own people, by his own nation. And when suffering was done, he would rise. And this way is a humble path to victory, because Jesus is a humble God. And this is his pathway to victory over sin. It includes him being rejected by the very same ones he taught the scriptures with, and he taught the scriptures too. Can you imagine that? You're working alongside teaching the Bible, and someone who works with you betrays you. This is the pain he would have experienced. And not only that, go back thousands of years in history, Jesus chose their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. He was the one that chose him. And the descendants of Abraham are rejecting him. The pain, the anguish that Jesus experienced during this time was excruciating. And not only did they do that, but they arrest him, they beat him, they mock him, they put him on a false trial, and then he is traded for Barabbas, who is a criminal on death row. You take an innocent man and you trade him with a criminal who deserved death. And this is what Jesus faced in all this suffering. But Jesus took the humble way. He took the pathway that led to life, and he died for your sin. Jesus comes to be a better Adam, the one who brought sin into the world, the one that was responsible, the one that was the head of his household, that didn't do well, that let sin come into the world. Jesus is the better Adam. And we see that Jesus comes to take the place for our sin. Romans 5 says this. In verse 17 it says, for if because of one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we see here Jesus defeats sin. He reverses the curse. He took the wrath of God on himself. The pain that we should have experienced, he experienced for us in our place. And he substitutes himself so that we might be forgiven of sin, so that we might have a relationship with him, so that we would have eternal life in Jesus. He in turn became sin, though he was sinless. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, but he became that for you. On the cross, Christ took on the full wrath of God, becoming sin. And the wrath of God was poured out on him. And his righteousness was exchanged for your sinfulness. And Jesus, when you put your trust in him, he forgives all your sin, your past, your present, your future sin. And that means every one of us gets to experience God's grace, not God's wrath. That's a beautiful gift. Not something we deserve, not something we can earn. It's not by works. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. How beautiful is this? And this is God's love towards us. Now, I want to bring it down to our level here, because I think it's very easy for us to forget this day by day by day of what Christ has done for us. I want you to imagine with me this scene. Imagine you're at war and you get captured by the enemy. And you're in a prison camp. And you're waiting there. You're waiting. And they appoint an execution date for you. But you get a letter sent to that prison that you've been in. And the letter's from your general. And he says, I want to take your place. And the enemy agrees to it. He says, okay, we'll take you, we'll take the general, and we'll let you go free. What would that do to your heart? Would you not think about that every day for the rest of your life? And yet what Jesus does is infinitely greater. What Jesus does for us is he takes our place for our sin, our offenses towards him. And he credits to us righteousness all of our days. Should that not be something we think about every single day for the rest of our life? Is that Jesus, knowing us full well, died on our behalf for our sins, took our place, and we get to receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins, his righteousness. Shouldn't that move us to be grateful of all that Jesus has done? So Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, he is God. This is what he's pointing to, that he redeems us by his sufferings. And he does this through the humble, the humiliating even path that leads to life for us. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this text that we were presented with this morning? Well, here's the first thing we can do. This text should cause us to make Jesus known. This should cause us to make Jesus known. Not simply because the church we're in is saying, you need to do it. Or not simply because even our best friends or our family members are saying, you need to do it. But because the God of the universe is telling us, make me known. Make me known. Declare my name before people so that they might be saved. And here's a question for us. Are we saying what he wants us to say? Are we saying what he desires us to speak? Clearly, Jesus wants us to make him known so people might see him as Messiah, Savior, Lord. The second thing we can do this morning is this. This text should move us to a place of humility. When it comes to our accomplishments, our possessions, and even our salvation in Christ, we should give all credit to him. Like Jesus, who takes the humble path to victory, as followers of Jesus, we ought to be humble in our conduct towards others. We ought not to brag about all the things we've done, all our accomplishments, but we should simply say, hey, you know what? If it weren't for God blessing me with skills, gifts, abilities, intellect, all those things, even the memory to recall things, I wouldn't be able to do anything, nothing, if it weren't for him. Give all credit to him. This is the humble way. Third, is this text should lead us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Like, we were on our way to hell. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and yet he made us alive with him. He rescued us. He redeemed us. And Jesus died on our behalf. His body was broken. His blood was shed for you. So before we leave out of here today, there should be a gratefulness, a celebration within our soul for what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, at this time, we're going to move into a time of response. And because the reality is, not everyone who is here today is a believer. So many of the things that I just said, having a grateful heart, a humble heart, or celebrating the Lord's Supper, or any of these other application points this morning, is something you really have capacity to do. It is the Holy Spirit in you, once you believe, that brings you that place of gratefulness. Otherwise, there's a huge disconnect from me and you where you're at in your seats. There's a huge disconnect from what the Bible's teaching and what you're believing and what you're thinking on. And so this is why we always bring about an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. But before I do that, again, I want to give you something real tangible to think on here. This past week, I was talking to Ross Bagwell, who is our new pastor of administration and discipleship. And he was telling me about a story when he was a student pastor at his previous church. He went to summer camp and he had a bus driver that was in his 70s, and he went with him to the summer camp. Towards the end of the week, their bus driver, this man, comes up to him and says, hey, I got to talk to you. He's like, okay, well, what's going on? He says, no, I got to pull you aside and talk to you. And of course, Ross is telling me, like, I was thinking the worst. You know, what happened? Who did something wrong here? And this man at 70 years old, who had grown up in the church, who was even a deacon in their church, said, I've been, most of my life I've been in church, and I knew I was living a lie. I was not a follower of Jesus. I had not been saved, and I want to get it right. And at 70 years old, at youth camp, this man gave his life to Jesus. With that on our minds, I want to tell you, you can be at any age, any stage, been in church for any length of time, and not have been truly saved by Jesus. So today, I want us to look inward at our heart, and then I look up to Jesus. Say, Jesus, am I saying you're the Christ? Like, if Jesus were right here, right now, talking to you, and he said, who do you say that I am? Would your life reflect that Jesus is the Christ? In order to make him Lord and Savior of your life, there's one thing we must do, and it's believe the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. And he rose 3 days later victoriously from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, so that you might have forgiveness of sin, relationship with him, and eternal life forever with God. So that's not something you have committed yourself to. If that's not something you've received in your heart, Jesus wants to be Christ in your life. He wants to rule and reign in you. So at this moment, would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? And we're going to enter into that time of response with every eye closed, every head bowed, as we go to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that you're a God who pursues, that loves, that endured, who is humble, who is humiliated, and yet you did all this for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now you rule and you reign victoriously from your throne. God, I pray today that as we look within our own heart, we would be able to say confidently, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Christ of my life. You are the Lord. You are my Savior. You are God. And God, if the truth is that that's not the case, Lord, would you get us right with you? Draw us to yourself. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name.